We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right, so if you work in the church, Easter is very much like the Super Bowl of the Christian calendar. Maybe you're aware of this. And so I was thinking this year that I might steal a playbook from the actual Super Bowl, the one that was played back in February. And I'm going to ask, does anybody want to buy ad space in this year's Easter service? I will start the bidding at $7 million. No? You know, at this year's Super Bowl, there was one ad, and it cost about $7 million that caused a really big stir at the Super Bowl. You probably remember it, because I think it would have been hard to miss. It comes from what's called the He Gets Us campaign. Have you all seen these ads? They have billboards and commercials. In the He Gets Us campaign, what they say they're doing is that they're investing millions of dollars into improving the PR of Jesus. If you Google the He Gets Us ads, it is funny the range of criticism you will get about these commercials. A lot of the money comes from the founders of Hobby Lobby, whose owners have donated a lot of money to anti-LGBT causes, and so you'll find criticism from people on the left. Then there are folks who are worried that the Jesus that the ads present isn't orthodox enough, that they're watering down the gospel. And so you'll find folks on the right who are upset at the ads. The ad makes no mention of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus or his divinity or anything else. So lots of people on the left and the right can agree. And that's kind of a rare thing in our world today. There are problems with these ads. And then there's the problem that underlies the whole thing, which is that what else could you do with $7 million? How could that affect the world? Couldn't it be spent doing something more valuable in the community? And so you can go on and on and on about these ads. But I do want to say one thing. The ads are really powerful. Have you seen these? They're beautifully made, they're well thought out, they're scripted. A rebellious son is washing his father's feet. A police officer is washing the feet of a protester. There's a priest in full priest regalia washing somebody who is gay's feet. It's beautiful imagery. And all this money is being spent to try to do a kind of PR campaign for Jesus. But this leads me to my favorite take on the whole thing. It came from a tweet, and I couldn't find the tweet. I just remember reading it. But it was my favorite reaction to these ads. It went like this. What if, hear me out, Jesus isn't the one with the PR problem? And this, to me, is kind of the crux of the whole thing. Because it's really easy to make a fancy ad showing how great Jesus is, because nobody actually disagrees with that. Jesus is really cool. People like Jesus' teachings. But what of Christians? What of the church? Because quite frankly, a church that lived out the message, that put into practice the teachings of the radical welcome that the He Gets Us campaign does, that is a challenge. Today, we celebrate the resurrection, the event that leaves the entire world transformed. We know that Jesus is risen. For the church, the question is always, how are we going to live in response to that? Because Jesus is pretty great, and he's waiting for us to respond. Hear now our reading from the Gospel of Mark. So when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed, for you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May God bless this reading. All right. The Gospel of Mark, which we've been reading for the last several months, has a really, really funny ending. If you were to pull out your pew Bible, you might notice that there are a few more verses in the Gospel of Mark, 9 through 16. But what you're going to notice is they are almost certainly in brackets. That is because in the very earliest manuscripts, and even some of the later manuscripts, verses 9 through 16 are not present. Someone added them later. And really, they probably added them because the ending of Mark is a little underwhelming. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's how the gospel of Jesus Christ ends. The women are approached by this strange figure. They are told that Jesus isn't there, and they leave, and they don't tell anyone what has happened. There's no sighting of the risen Jesus. There's no Emmaus Road where they meet him, and they don't recognize him at first, but then they do. There's no Jesus telling the disciples to go wait in Jerusalem. There's no Jesus telling the disciples to cast their nets to the other side. On and on and on. There's nothing else to the story. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What is going on? Well, there's a theory to this, and it has to do with how this letter would have been heard. And I do mean that in the literal sense, because you've got to remember, most people could not read in the world that this was written. This would have been read aloud to a crowd. If you were here at the beginning of Lent several weeks ago, you would remember that we started the series with a passage from Mark chapter 8 where there's this climactic healing that happens. It happens in stages. A blind man, Jesus heals his sight, rubs his eyes, and he opens and he says, "I can see, but the people look like trees." And then Jesus rubs mud on his eyes and he can see fully. And that passage happens at the midpoint of the gospel and may have led to some kind of an intermission if it was a live reading. You know, so you can go and get popcorn, use the restroom, the things you do when you go to the movies. Well, I want to tell you that this helps explain the ending as well. Because when you're a storyteller, and Mark, the gospel writer, is very much a storyteller, you have all these strategies for helping people feel the things in the show. The way the story is told, the words they use, how the plot unfolds. It's not just about telling a coherent story. It's about eliciting something in those who are hearing it. So when you hear the story of Jesus, what you get is this pronouncement. Everything has changed. The world is different now. During the crucifixion, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. The sky goes dark. And now Jesus isn't where he's supposed to be, which is not what's supposed to happen when you've died. And even though he said this is what's going to happen, have we actually believed him? So the people telling this story, the people who may have experienced this morning at the tomb, are now trying to elicit those same feelings in those who are hearing the story again. So now what? Will someone please explain to us who are listening to the story what to do now? Why isn't there a conclusion? I want to know how the story ends, and the screen goes dark and the credits start rolling. Maybe you hang around to see if there's a post-credit clip, Marvel movie style. But we don't get more. Instead, it is as though the storytellers are saying, story's not over. And in fact, you are the continuation of the story. What you do now, knowing that the resurrection has changed the world, will reveal what is really happening. How are you going to live? Like everything is exactly the same? Like life will just go on as normal like before? Or are you going to live as though somewhere the Jesus who died on Friday and who on Sunday can't be found is somewhere walking the earth, waiting to be encountered? How does this change your world? Because knowing that your life has been changed, that our life has been changed, that we now live for the one whose life among us showed us the way, who has revealed to us the depth of God's love, and who has called us to see reality not as death, but as life. This is the thing with Easter. It is not a spectator event. It's not actually the Super Bowl of church. It's not measured by how many people tune in or how entertaining the commercials are. Has anybody thought about buying one yet, by the way? Easter is earth-shaking. It is a life-changing moment in time that leaves nothing that experiences it unchanged. And it is happening now. You know, we get stories of this through time. We talk about these conversion moments of life being changed. And what links these stories together is always the ways in which they leave people different than they were before. People find new commitments in the world. They are converted to the cause of Jesus' love. And I couldn't help but think on this Easter of one of my favorite figures from this. Because in 1930, there was a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer who moved to New York City from Berlin to study theology. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a highly, highly educated theologian, was soon to be a pastor in the church, and he was moving to the big city. And he commented once that he moved to the seminary in New York and thought, where is the theology in this place? It wasn't quite what he was looking for. But then he realized his Easter faith. He had a classmate, Frank Fisher, who invited him to a church in Harlem, Abyssinian Baptist Church, a historically black congregation. And if you've ever spent time in a black church, you know there is not a lot of spectating going on. They have a name for us in the Anglo church. Do you all know this? The Frozen Chosen? So Bonhoeffer goes to this church. He teaches Sunday school. He learned about the plight of African Americans. It created a lifelong fascination in him with the African spiritual. Can you imagine this kid from Germany in Harlem in the 30s? And those who study Bonhoeffer's life believe that he learned that faith was not a spectator sport while there. Indeed, he would listen to the preacher, Adam Clayton Powell, preach about justice in the community. And Bonhoeffer would write about what he learned to call the gospel from below, the gospel from those, the perspective of those who suffer. And everyone who knows Bonhoeffer says he was changed. When he returned to Germany, he was ordained, and his life became one of living as though the resurrection was real, as though the implications on the world were real. Maybe you know where the story's going. He returns to Germany in the 30s. A few years later, Adolf Hitler takes power. The Nazis essentially take over the Protestant church in Germany. Protestants have flags for the Nazi party in their sanctuaries. Bonhoeffer became one of the most outspoken critics of the dictator. Helped organize the Confessing Church. He spoke out against the white German nationalism of the Nazis and is even believed to have been part of an assassination plot against Hitler. Eventually, his voice led him to be arrested, and he spent the final year and a half of his life in a Nazi prison before he was executed in the dying days of the war. Bonhoeffer's most enduring book, by the way, is called The Cost of Discipleship. In it, he talks about these two different kinds of grace. The first is called cheap grace, and he says cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Many churches preach cheap grace. And I actually imagine before he went to Harlem, Bonhoeffer might have been one of those leaders that preached cheap grace. But he says there's another kind. He calls it costly grace. It is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, in which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. And as the name says, it will cost you. It cost Bonhoeffer. And you know what? You can't get it from the sidelines. Costly grace is the grace that calls you out of your seat and onto the playing field. Such grace is costly, Bonhoeffer writes, because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. So why does the Gospel of Mark leave us hanging? Because the story isn't done yet. And because following Jesus isn't a spectator sport. So whether you like the He Gets Us campaigns or whether you're skeptical of it, I will say one thing. It does present an image of the gospel that the world hungers for. But as long as it remains an image on the screen, it won't change very many lives. It's like the cheap grace that leads us to mutter, "Isn't Jesus cool?" Yeah, Jesus is pretty great. But you want to know what's better? A community of followers living as though the story is true, proclaiming a savior of all the world in the midst of a nationalist Christianity that says that God is for some and not others. What is cool is proclaiming a radical welcome in the midst of a world that thinks Jesus only loves certain people. What's cool is reminding the world of a deep and abiding love which isn't just for an elect group, but that which is poured out for all. Yes, a faith that washes feet in unexpected ways, a faith that calls out injustice, racism, sexism, homophobia. A faith which treats each person as the imago Dei, the image of God. A faith which, when viewed from the sidelines, looks so compelling that it's enough to get people on their feet and into the world seeking the living Christ. Y'all, I know Purdue doesn't want people storming the courts anymore. I've seen the videos and read the stories. But on Easter, I have to say, it's time to storm the court. To get up and to head into the world knowing that when you leave this place, when we are done here today, the story begins. Because it's not over yet. There is more story to be written by us, by how we live our lives and witness to the love of God. Because the one who came to be with us, the one who taught us to love, who set a table for all of the world, who we've journeyed with to the cross and the darkness of Holy Saturday, and who, yes, is not held by death and despair. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. O holy and gracious God, your Spirit is poured out on us. We pray today that we might receive it, that we might respond to all that we have heard, that we might respond in love and compassion and grace for our neighbors. You, O God, are good. You, O God, continue to act in our world. Help us to see you, to follow you, to be your people. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, I